Welcome to Building Great Leaders with Dr. Les Olala.
Hey, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, whatever. This thing is all winding down to nothingness anyway. And I say, what an opportunity for Christians.
On today's program, Dr. Olala focuses our attention on what the scripture says about biblical manhood. This message was recorded at a chapel service in 2007. Building Great Leaders provides instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders. You can learn more at bgleaders.org. bgleaders.org. Our speaker, Dr. Les Olala, is the founder and director of Building Great Leaders and has been serving the Lord in full-time ministry for 50 years as a pastor, Bible college president, and evangelist. And now, biblical manhood.
A worldview is a set of presuppositions or assumptions which we hold consciously or subconsciously about the basic makeup of our world. So a worldview is a set of something that we presuppose, and it's how the world was made. When I was a youth pastor, I was on a regular circuit in public schools going into science classes, biology classes, home economics classes. We had a lot of our kids in the youth group in public schools, and they were being taught error. They were learning to think biblically in the youth ministry and in church. They would go and challenge the teacher. They were mocked. So they finally went to the teacher and says, could we hear the other side if we brought our youth pastor into class? And he said, well, I can't do that without the permission of the principal. And so they went to the principal of the school, and the principal says, yeah, that will be fine. So I get a call from the principal, and he said, could you come over and speak on evolution? I said, no, I can't do that. I said, I would be glad to come and speak on whether theory exists. He said, well, that will be fine. So I get over there and I get started. I get introduced by this teacher who was either atheist or agnostic, but whatever he was, he had no use for the Bible. And I said, if you have any problem with what I say, I held my Bible up. I said, deal with God, because he's the one who wrote the book I'm going to deal with today. And I said, no, why does the theory of evolution exist? Because I'm here to speak on why the theory of evolution exists. One boy raised his hand. He said, the Bible stories are so way out, you can't believe them. Another girl raised her hand and said a similar thing, said, you can't believe what the Bible is saying. And I said, well, how do you think we got here? Boy in the back responded. He says, well, we started from a cell in the ocean. I mean, this is exactly the conversation as it was. I said, okay, I won't ask you about the arrival of that cell, but I would like you to explain the survival of that cell. We won't bring up the arrival issue. Where did the ocean come from? Where did the cell come from? But I said, okay, let me hear your story. I said, where did man come from? He said, the cell went to land. And I added my comments. I said, I don't blame it. Can you imagine 15 billion years in the ocean? I said, I'm sick of this. I'm going to land. I don't care what anybody says. And I said, okay, now the cell is on land. And it became man. I said, then how did we get woman? He said, the cell split. I mean, this is what I'm hearing. I said, and then the elephant came from, I said, did the cell split again? I said, I'm sorry, son, but you guys are telling me the Bible has way out stories. And I said, if faith were measurable, it would be so much easier to just believe in the beginning God than to try to put together what you're thinking. I said, let's get honest. If the theory of evolution exists, it exists because if Genesis chapter 1 is right, guess what else is right? The whole Bible. And I said, that's what we have a problem with. Because if the whole Bible is right, I am accountable before the God of heaven. And that's not what we want to deal with. Then I got started on a circuit, and so I was formulating the firmness of the conviction of biblical thinking. But the one thing that I pointed out in one of the classes, one boy said, prove to me the Bible is true. I said, I can't. Any other questions? And then we go in a big circle, And he said, then one student said, what do you think about evolution? I said, in the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. And this boy in the back said, you can't prove the Bible, so don't quote it to prove your points. I said, son, I did not want to do this earlier, but Titus says if a man is argumentative after he has been rebuked twice, he has a moral twist and he knows it. And I said, I didn't want to bring that up here, so I didn't bother. I said, there are plenty of proofs regarding the accuracy of the Bible. Objectively, we have history and we have prophecy. Subjectively, we have our personal experience. And I said, we both operate on a presupposition, because when it came down to it, he said, no, you're circular reasoning. He said, you're proving the Bible by quoting the Bible. That's circular reason. I said, exactly. I said, there's nothing wrong with circular reasoning. I said, the problem is you're in the wrong circle and I'm in the right circle, because you start from a premise that is a flawed premise. Point X, and you work your way in this circle and you work your way back. But by that time you get back, your premise has moved and you don't get to the same spot. You have to establish another premise. I said, that's why new science books are being written every year. The old science books you had are no longer there. I said, I start from an absolute and I reason back to an absolute. And that's circular reasoning, but it's starting from God's inspired word, reasoning back to God's inspired word. And I said, you start from that which is relative, and a relative always is moving. So we operate on the presupposition. That is, we presuppose by faith what is true, and we hold it consciously or unconsciously about the makeup of our world. Now, two prominent philosophies that are there, you have individualism, radical individualism, and Judge Bork wrote a book called Slouching Towards Gomorrah. It's a little older book now, but you'll still find that in paperback. I have found it for like $3 in some of the book sales as you've gone into areas called Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Judge Bork was refused from the Supreme Court because of his holding to an absolute position of the authority of Scripture. And he wrote a book almost prophetically where the United States was hitting. Where was it going? And he said, we are going back. And he said, two major problems, radical individualism, which is hedonism. Hedonism is pleasure, is meaning. In other words, the meaning of life is found in pleasure. That's radical individualism. That tells me, nobody tells me what I'm going to do with my life. And no absolute is going to stand in the way to stop me. Then there's radical egalitarianism. Radical egalitarianism is the truth of there are equals. That is, you shoot towards equality. You do not have A's in school and E's or F's, because everybody has to be equal. You have to go to financial equality. You have to go to mental equality. So nobody feels bad. You cannot have goals. You cannot have any drive in life at all, because you're becoming unequal to somebody else. Where does that thinking come from? Obviously, socialism. But where else does it come from? What does it say about that mentality, about an economic system? I want what you have without me working for it. Let's suppose that your dad is driven. He owns his own business. He is buying. He has invested stock. He has made money, hard work. And he owes it to society to equally share what he has made with those who have nothing, even if they don't work. What kind of philosophy is that? That's socialistic philosophy. What is our economic system in the United States? Capitalism. This radical egalitarianism completely does away with capitalism. But it's significant that all of these nations that were based on socialism have had to go to capitalistic function to survive as a nation. There's nothing wrong with goals and visions and being motivated about things. Radical individualism is the greatest curse. Postmodernism is a generation that is raised without absolutes. Now, two major explosions took place after World War II. One was the atom bomb. The other one was the youth culture. I remember living in the 40s, and there were no youth pastors in the 40s. The name of the game was survival. Automobiles were not being made. Why were automobiles not being made in the 40s? Yeah, everything shifted over. So you don't ever see a 1943 Ford. You don't ever see a 1942 Plymouth. You'll see a 41. We owned a 1941 Ford. I had a 1939 Ford. I learned how to drive on a 1929 Ford. And then the next automobiles that were made in 1947. So 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, everything was focused on the United States surviving. The plants became war plants. The airplane manufacturers began making war planes. The plants were all turned. People worked. There was a unified commitment to survive as a nation because we were under attack from two fronts. We were fighting the European front and we were fighting the Japanese front. And both of the leaders of those nations misread the character of the American youth. They both concluded the American youth are so undisciplined and so mushy after the roaring 20s and into the 30s that when they're attacked, they will just melt. That they didn't have the foggiest idea what was going to happen. And these kids would get fired up. And the A-bomb ended World War II. That generation called the youth culture came in and we got into the 50s. And when you get into the 50s, there is a thinking that we will see, and I call it the stripping of the decades. We got into the 50s. The songs, the music always reflects the character of what is going on. During the war, all the music was geared towards when Johnny comes marching home again. It was geared towards the focus on getting our people back. Suddenly, there was no stress and no pressure. There was a Korean conflict, but something was happening. There was a stripping of innocence. I remembered the first television that I saw. No, I didn't see it. I saw the house where there was a TV. Dad got us in the town. Word got out that someone had won a television set in a drawing. And people were slowing down, pointing at that house. But Dad said that antenna on the roof makes it possible for people to see who is talking, because we had, I still have our old Zenith radio that we listened to Joe Louis fights. We used to listen to Friday night fights. That was our entertainment. But then television came in. Television had such a standard back that, well, by the late 50s, that changed drastically. Now the story is different. Rock music came in. The songs change completely according to the character. You get the Presleys, you get the Big Boppers, and you get all of these people, and the songs turned more to me, to I, to things that were unholy. And hedonism became the functional philosophy. Now, the 60s, there was a stripping of authority. Two major Supreme Court rulings. One ruled God out of public life. The other ruled God out of the classroom in Bible reading, one in prayer. There was a major turn. And then there was a Supreme Court ruling regarding this matter of abortion. And Roe versus Wade that came in later completely destroyed the sanctity of life. They began talking about the quality of life. What is the difference between the quality of life and the sanctity of life? You remember a couple of years ago, the lady in Florida was dying, and it was a battle that raged in the press, it raged in the courts. And what were they saying? She has no quality of life. And I told my wife, I said, they're making a wrong statement. It's not quality of life, it's sanctity of life. God gives and God takes. It's not up to man to make that choice. So the 60s, a stripping of authority. God's authority was removed from our public life. My wife went to public school, I was in public school. She had Bible readings in Missouri. They did Bible readings before their classes. They had prayer. They opened their school day with prayer. This was public school. After the 60s, that just wasn't going to happen. The Bible could not be mentioned. The Bible could not be taught. 70s, stripping of love. This was called the latchkey generation. I remember I was in youth ministry in 60s and 70s, and they called the latchkey generation because the kids would come home. Both mom and dad were working to provide the American dream for their family. The kids would come home from school. Neither mom or dad would be home yet. And the kids would unlock the door. That's why they called them the latchkey kids, the latchkey generation. They were coming to an empty home. In my opinion, this is when the homosexual movement got going in high gear. There was a huge vacuum of love. I began counseling those in this lifestyle very strongly in the 70s. There was no anchor to truth. I remember I came into my office one morning. I actually left my home. I lived right across the parking lot from the church. And there was a teenage girl standing at the church door when I walked over at 8 o'clock in the morning. I said hello to her and I said, "Is there any way I can help you?" And she said, "Yes, I ran away from home last night." And I said, "Where do you live?" She said, "Grosse Pointe." We were a long way from Grosse Pointe. This girl had walked all night long. And I said, "Well, come on in and we'll talk for a while." So we went into my office. I said, "Tell me what's going on." She said, "I'm getting ready to graduate from Grosse Pointe High School." But she said, "I left it all." She said, "My mom and dad have no time for me." She said, "If I try to talk to them, then at one time they'll buy me a car. They'll get me a new stereo. They think they're going to buy my love." And she said, "You know what? I don't want their things. I want them." And she said, "My mom doesn't have to work because we have a lot." She left her car in the yard. She left everything. She left walking to tell her parents, "I don't want your things. I want you." And so I said, "Well, we're going to have to get a hold of your parents." And my wife and I then took this girl and met her parents at a restaurant at a unified spot, got them reconnected. But that is typical of what was happening in the 70s, the stripping of love. And then these unholy relationships began to form. Then the 80s to the present, stripping of hope. And this is postmodernism. Postmodernism is a hopeless philosophy. It's a hopeless mentality. It goes in high gear. The Christian era, and that goes back in the history of the founding of the United States, and we call it Christian era because an author was accepted, that is, the book called the Bible was the center of thinking and the center of the founding. There was a plan that God had revealed in His Word, and there was hope because of the message of the gospel. Now, when you got into the 1800s, into the early 1900s, modernism began to come in, particularly out of Europe. Modernism began to saturate the education bases in the United States. We saw Harvard, that was founded for the preaching of the gospel. Harvard was founded to prepare preachers of the gospel. You take all of the Ivy League schools up in New England, they were all founded by preachers to produce preachers to give the gospel around the world. It's still in Harvard's purpose statement, but you cannot walk on that place of the Bible now and proclaim God's absolute truth. Why? Because modernism came in. Now there was no author. That is, the Bible was X'd out during this time. Ideals were there. And their hope was through science. The ideals were very high, but it was going to be man's ideals. They were going to bring in the kingdom. Amillennialism was very popular, and postmillennialism was a very popular theological philosophy because they believed that mankind, through his ideals and through science, was going to bring unity to this world. There was going to be the peace in this world brought by, hence, amillennial and postmillennial. That is, there would be no coming until after the millennium because man would bring the millennial reign in by his own efforts. But science failed. You are seeing the mentality, and the byword of postmodernism is whatever. Because whatever means, hey, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, whatever. This thing is all winding down to nothingness anyway. And I say, what an opportunity for Christians to make the step to say we have the message of hope in a no-hope world. You don't ever see a church, No Hope Baptist Church. Maybe some should have had that on there. No Hope Baptist Temple. You have new hope, or you have hope. And so you look at the message that we have to go as salt and light. This goes back to the 70s, a survey that we did, 2,000 teenagers across the nation as we did meetings. These were face-to-face surveys with teenagers from Christian schools and youth groups, mostly in fundamental Baptist churches into the mid-70s. Question, if you would be anybody you wanted to be, who'd you want to be? 23% wanted to be a rock star, Hollywood star. 13% professional athlete, 5% politician or some professional person, 15% would like to be a Bible character, 20% wouldn't change anything. They're satisfied just being a loser. What is your favorite singing group? Secular rock, 71%. 16% Christian, 1% secular classic, 12% no comment, 42% looks. Musical spokesman for this generation, Marilyn Manson. He's still circulating. But Marilyn Manson went to a Christian school in Ohio. His parents, who were unsaved, put this skinny little reject because he was getting pounded on in the public school, thought he would get better acceptance in a Christian school in Ohio. And if you ever get a chance to read anything of Marilyn Manson's biographies, you'll discover a very heartbreaking, very disturbed young man. But somebody along the line could have put an armor on this skinny kid and showed him God's love rather than making him stand in a corner and make an issue of him because he took a, brought a picture in the school one day that his grandma had given and said, looks like Jesus in the clouds. And so he thought, hey, I'll impress my teacher bringing his picture. And the teacher said, that's blasphemy, made him stand in the corner. Somebody missed the boat with this little skinny. He said, I don't hate Christianity, but I will do everything I can to destroy a Christianity that doesn't know how to love. You look at Marilyn Manson now, I mean, he is a registered mess. We operate on the presupposition that God is and that God has spoken. So our thinking is that God is. And the contrasting worldview is God is not. Now, the way I would present the existence of God, that is, God has spoken, and he has spoken through his word. It is supported by two objective standards, and it is supported by one subjective. And that subjective is your personal experience. While you look at science, archaeology, everything that is discovered in Israel in these digs supports the accuracy and the authenticity of Scripture. Nothing has ever been uncovered in all of the archaeological finds that puts Scripture in a bad light. And history and prophecy. If you just took the book of Daniel and you see the accuracy of the Scripture right to the very day of Christ's coming and right to the very day of his cutting off, it was prophesied in detail in the book of Daniel. When you look at what's going on in the Middle East now, have you ever thought why it would a little rocky piece of ground that is not attractive at all be the focus of the world's attention? I mean, you look at Israel, look at it on a map, go to Israel. And the beauty of Israel to me is the fact of its history. But I mean, you wouldn't go there and say, man, what a beautiful place, unless you go to Jericho. Now, Jericho, it's just like being in an oasis. There, as we are speaking here, there is fresh fruit being sold on the streets that's grown there. You have this rushing river that goes through. That's where Abraham and Lot were. When Abraham said, Lot, you take what you want, and I'll take what's left. And Lot turned to the well-watered plains. I mean, the whole world is centered on that little dinky plot of ground. Why is it true? Where is Jerusalem in God's prophetic plan? The center. when you see what they believe the Ark of the Covenant is under Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount is, which is where the Mosque of Omar is, and you can go into the Mosque of Omar and you can see the top where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and it's undeniable prophecy. Look at Daniel, there was the head of gold, that was Babylon. Then you had the arms of silver, that's the Medes and the Persians who conquered Babylon. Then you had the belly of brass, which was Greece that came and conquered the Medes and the Persians. Then you have the waist and the legs of iron. And who did that represent? Rome. And why would it be represented in the legs? Because what happened to Rome? It split. One capital in Rome, one capital in Constantinople. They had two capitals and showed a divided nation. And then what was in the toes and the feet? Iron and clay mixed together. What's it showing? A lessening of value, an increase of strength. Every nation that came along was stronger, but they were worth less in value. How did that image crumble? The prophetic utterance. Yeah, a rock cut out of the mountain without hands came and crushed that image. And you know what that's talking about? What's going to be coming when the final attempt to destroy Israel takes place and Christ will come and we will reign with Christ. We will be coming with Christ to see all of this going on. There is the evidence. And then, of course, there's our personal experience. It is the subjective evidence of God's working and of God's doing. The contrasting worldview is God is not, God has not spoken. And everyone has a worldview. Either God is at the center or God is not. Now develop a biblical framework and then set a test grid for everything that you hear. Run everything through your biblical grid. Learn to know the Word of God. Learn to know whatever your major is in life, know God's Word.
Thank you for joining us for Building Great Leaders today. Dr. Les Olala speaking on biblical manhood. This program is a ministry of Building Great Leaders, providing instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders, and is produced by Harvest Ministries on Guam. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Join us again for more teaching from the Word of God next time on Building Great Leaders.